Now, if you have your Bibles, will you open up with me once again to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. We had taken a bit of a hiatus from the study of Galatians in light of the Easter holiday, and now we are returning to this expositional study of Galatians, a study that we have entitled Growing in Grace, Growing in Grace. And as we approach this message, also I'm going to read from a passage in Acts 10. If you want to find that, I need to read from a passage there. But as we approach the message today that God has for us, I want to begin with a bit of a question for you to just simply ponder there in your seats. And the question is, how much do you value a good reputation? How much does a good reputation matter to you? Have you ever pondered that? To what degree do you value what people think about you, what they say, what they believe about you? And I would suspect that most of us in this room, that we care a great deal about our reputation. Obviously, we can go overboard with that and get sort of extreme with that, become too obsessed with what people think and what people say. But by and large, it's pretty natural for us to be concerned about our name, our reputation, particularly if we are being misrepresented in some sort of way. Well, certainly it's one thing that if we are being misrepresented, or I should say, if people are saying things about us that are pretty accurate about us, if those things are negative, for example, if we are being a very bad neighbor, a very junky neighbor, a very careless neighbor, then naturally people are going to say things about that, and that should not be a surprise to us. And yet, if we are being falsely accused of things, or if we are being described in a way that is inaccurate, that is sort of drifting from the truth, then that might not sit well with us all that well. We might even feel inclined to do something about that, to set the record straight, so to speak. I wonder if that same kind of concern, the same kind of emotion that we feel when we are misrepresented, if we feel the same way when it comes to the misrepresentations of God, whether it's on the part of people outside of the church, unbelievers, or believers within the church. How do we feel when God's reputation is in some way falsified? When who He is mischaracterized? What He has said is confused or misconstrued, whether intentionally or unintentionally? In recent years, there has been much talk about this idea of spiritual revival, and without question, we are in a present generation where there is a desperate need for God to move, for a spiritual revival, for renewal, for an awakening to take place in the church, and particularly the church here in America. One of the better articles that I've read on this need for revival was written by an individual, very popular name, Tim Keller, whom you may be familiar with. He had a very balanced and yet very sober description in this article, in which he entitled the Decline and Renewal of the American Church. And I would encourage you to Google that article, the Decline and Renewal of the American Church, easier for me to say. Even though it's a rather lengthy article, it's very informative, very insightful. And there have been many helpful definitions of what revival is. Perhaps one of the better definitions that I've come across is quoted from a very fiery preacher by the name of Leonard Ravenhill. He has to say this about revival. He says, revival is when God gets so sick and tired of being misrepresented that He shows up. Revival is when God gets so sick and tired of being misrepresented that He shows up. And you think about it, there's a lot of compelling truth and insight into that statement. God is concerned in a healthy way, in a holy way, about His own personal reputation, what people say about Him, whether that those things are accurate or not, how the church represents Him. God is concerned about that. And I would think that it grieves the very heart of God when He is misrepresented, when His message is misrepresented, when his character is in some way falsified. That's a subject that I want to sort of tackle today. How should we respond and how should we feel when the very people of God is mischaracterizing who God is? What should be our response to what we might call, what we should call, religious hypocrisy? When Christians, when the very people of God are communicating something that is not very accurate about God and what God has said. As you open to chapter 2 of Galatians, you'll recall that the broader concern of the Apostle Paul and of this epistle that was written to the church of Galatians, Paul's concern was for a different gospel. That's how he calls it. That's how he refers to it, as a different gospel in the first chapter, verse 6. A false gospel that was being preached, proclaimed by a group of Jewish converts who had professed faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrificial work. Paul is concerned that this false gospel is now making its way and permeating the churches in Galatia, and the believers there are being drawn away from the simple gospel message of salvation by faith and by grace. And they are turning to this, what he calls a different gospel, this gospel that adds to the simple belief, salvation by grace alone. And supposes that there must be some additional human effort too that we must do in order to be fully accepted by God. And so Paul in Galatia is trying to anchor the church back to the eternal truths of the gospel. That's his goal. That's his aim. He wants to tether the church back to the truths of God's simple gospel message. And let me just say here at this moment that when we talk about revival, a prerequisite to God bringing spiritual renewal, spiritual revival to the church, is that the church intentionally reorients itself back to sound biblical truth. There's no hope for revival apart from the church turning back to sound biblical doctrine. Paul, through this letter, intends again to reorient the church, the churches in Galatia, back to the basic truth of the gospel. And now in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he recounts a story, a very personal story, of what he was willing to do in order that the truth of the gospel would remain intact. He shares this story in verses 11 through 14. Verses 11 through 14 of him doing something that many of us as believers are simply not willing to do. And that is, he confronts religious hypocrisy very directly, very boldly, very head on. And so let's see what happens here again, verses 11 through 14, and then I need to read a rather lengthy passage in Acts chapter 10. Verse 11 reads, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face," Cephas is Peter, "because he stood condemned," well, he was clearly in the wrong, "for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." That's Jews who had converted to Christianity. "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," again that's Peter, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" We'll stop there in Galatians. Now if you turn over with me to Acts chapter 10, again this is a passage that I need to read, and so bear with me here as it is not a short passage, beginning at verse 9. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 9. You'll see it. It's that passage has the title Peter's Vision, most likely in your Bible. "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him, but Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. He said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" And we'll stop there. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? God, we thank you for the opportunity to sit under your word today. We pray, Holy Spirit, as all of us are, I trust, are praying in our hearts, we pray that you would speak to us today. This is a very important message, dear God. Lord, we pray that you would break down all barriers, any defenses that we have, any ways that we might be tempted to justify ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would be before you as little children, just wanting to hear and wanting to respond in a way that pleases and blesses your heart. Give me help, Lord, as I open your word. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I was younger, I used to do a little bit of acting. It was something that I enjoyed quite a bit. And it was fascinating for me, this idea of getting into character and pretending to be someone else. And that's essentially what acting is, right? It is getting into character and playing a role that you've been tasked with, pretending to be someone else. And obviously there are people who do that really well and who are paid a whole lot of money to do that very well. The word hypocrite, the word hypocrisy in the New Testament basically describes an actor, right? Someone who is pretending to be something that he or she is not. They are simply performers. That is what the term sort of refers to. Someone who is wearing a mask and who is acting before an audience. A hypocrite is there as someone who is pretending and is acting before the audience of the world and pretending to be something that they are not. It's interesting to note, and you will see this very clearly as you read through the Gospels, that Jesus sort of preserved some of his strongest condemnation for those who were sort of engaged in religious hypocrisy. And Jesus seemed to have very little tolerance for those who were sort of misrepresenting God or pretending that their hearts were with God when really their hearts were somewhere else. You need to only read Matthew's gospel to confirm that truth, the truth of that statement. Jesus, he spoke very directly to these religious hypocrites. He didn't wait till they left a room. He sort of, when they were out of earshot, he condemned them to their face. He said things like in Matthew 6:2, to those religious people who, he says, sounded a trumpet whenever they would give to the poor so as to bring attention to themselves. Look at me, look how compassionate, merciful I am. Jesus, he called them hypocrites. He called out those who prayed on the street corners or prayed in places in order for people to see them praying. And so people can be, oh, look how religious, look how much they love God. Jesus, no, those are hypocrites. They're pretending to pray to me, but really they're just praying for you. You are the audience, you see. Jesus did not hold back when it came to these people. Jesus called those people, individuals, hypocrites who were very critical, hypercritical of others, and yet who never took the time to analyze their own hearts and to deal with the sin in their own lives. Again, Jesus called them hypocrites. Jesus is so bold and direct towards these people of his day, those who were considered very religious, those who were considered very spiritual. It kind of makes you wonder, what would he say about us, right? What do you say about the church today? What would he say about the church in America? What would he call out? What would he point to show the hypocrisy among us today? If you look at verses 11 through 14, you see that the term hypocrisy or some variant in it shows up a couple of times. Therefore, this is a passage. This is a very clear instance. Paul is recalling a story where there is a very clear illustration, example of Christian hypocrisy. Christian hypocrisy. In our time today, I just want to outline, a very simple outline for you. Three realities concerning Christian hypocrisy. In the first place, the temptation of Christian hypocrisy. Secondly, the threat of Christian hypocrisy. And then lastly, the treatment How do we respond? How do we respond? What is our obligation? What is our responsibility when we identify hypocrisy in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters in Christ? First place, I want to deal with this idea of the temptation of Christian hypocrisy. The temptation of Christian hypocrisy is real. No matter how mighty or spiritually mature you are, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, no matter how much you've been able to do or accomplish through God's strength, you are vulnerable to hypocrisy. You are not immune to it. In fact, I believe that this account here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, is recorded, at least in part, to show that there is no believer immune from Christian hypocrisy. None. Indeed, as we go through life, there's going to be this constant battle that the Christian must wage in order to resist the temptation of giving in to hypocrisy, from acting in ways that compromise or contradict our true beliefs, what we truly believe. And glance again at the text, we see that the person at the very center of the passage is who? It's Peter, here identified by his Aramaic name, Cephas, which ironically means rock or stone. We know a lot about Peter. He's not a vague figure in the Scripture. We have a great deal of information that we know about him. We know that he carried the distinction as being the unquestioned leader of Jesus' gang of 12. Whenever the Gospels would list Jesus' 12 disciples, whose name was first? Whose name was first? It was Peter. It was Peter, and that was to signify that, listen, Peter was the leader. He was the first among equals. Incidentally, just sort of parenthetically, whenever the Gospels would list the 12 disciples, whose name was last? Judas, for obvious reasons. But Peter's name was always first, because he was the leader of the church. He was held in the highest regard. Well, what do we know about Peter? We also know that he loved Jesus, didn't he? He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. He was willing to do anything for the Lord, at least he thought. It is not uncommon for people to associate the term hypocrite with those who pretend to be Christians but really are not. We have sayings like, a hypocrite has God on his tongue, but the world on his heart. They're just mouthing things. They're just singing things. They really don't have God in their heart. We have sayings like, a hypocrite prays on his knees, P-R-A-Y, on Sunday, but prays on his neighbor, P-R-E-Y, on Monday. The person's not really real. But none of those sayings, as clever as they are, none of those sayings would describe the heart of Peter, right? He was true. His heart was true. He loved God with all of his heart. He was 100% in Jesus' camp. And yet we see this very great man of God, right? Falling into temptation. The temptation of hypocrisy? How does it happen? Well, Paul tells us in verse 12. It says, before certain men came from James, he was eaten with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. And there it is, fearing the circumcision party. Why did Peter fall? Temptation of hypocrisy. Well, he was intimidated. He's intimidated. And he gave in to that intimidation. I ask all of you, have you ever found yourself intimidated to share your faith? To act upon what you know is right? Have you ever found yourself intimidated in the workplace? In your community? You know you should speak up and say something, but you don't. Among your own family members. Certainly you've found yourself intimidated. I would suggest that if you have never felt intimidated, then your heart is probably already compromised to the world. Peter, this great man of God, loves God with all of his heart, soul, and strength. He, in a moment of weakness, gives in to intimidation and acts in a way that is contrary to what he believes. What happens here? Paul sets the drama. You have to really imagine this. You really have to allow your mind to see this taking place. Peter, the great apostle, has come from the mother church. He's come from Jerusalem, most likely, due to the persecution that had took place after the death of Stephen. Antioch, he comes to this place, Antioch, which was known for its ethnic diversity. It was common for the believers, the church, from various ethnic backgrounds to not only come together for worship, but to enjoy a meal together, to fellowship together. You need to understand that during this time, to sit at the table with someone, to have a meal with someone, was more than just sharing a meal. It communicated something very deep about your relationship with them. That it signified that, listen, you accepted them, that there was a strong bond that exists between the people who were sharing this meal together. And yet the reality, and you know this, Jews historically did not share meals with Gentiles, did they? They didn't share meals with Gentiles due in part to the dietary laws, so-called dietary laws. Dietary laws from the Old Testament, they promoted good health in one sense. So it restricted them from eating things like pork. These dietary laws also kept them from mingling with Gentiles, from being influenced by Gentiles. You would not eat at a table with a Gentile. They were eating something different, and you did not want to be influenced by them, so you would have nothing to do with them. And so this is the world that Peter's come from. Can you see him? Coming from Jerusalem, where he's just mostly around Jews, Jewish Christians. He comes into Antioch, and he witnesses this very unique gathering that is taking place. He finds Jewish and Gentile Christians mingling and fellowshipping together, talking and laughing, and they are praying, and they are worshiping together. They are singing songs together. And yes, they are even at the table and they are eating together. They're sharing some barbecue together. And I would imagine that as Peter has walked into this gathering, that he's reminded of the vision that he had in Acts 10, which I read just moments ago. This vision which God gives him. God lets Peter know, Christ lets Peter know, not to call unclean what Christ has made clean. That is the blood of Jesus that makes us clean, that makes Jews and Gentiles clean. That's the blood of Christ that's able to reach and cleanse our imperfection that's able to make fit the worst sinners. It's the blood of Jesus that's able to reach to the highest mountain and that flows to the lowest valley of the soul. The blood of Christ cleanses the darkest soul from unrighteousness. That's the word that Peter receives. Now Peter enters into the setting. He's reminded of that vision. He starts to smile. Can you see him? And as he's looking around, perhaps he even thinks to himself, man, it smells good in here. He finds him a seat and next to a Gentile believer, a brother in Christ. He finds him a seat next to that person. He hesitates, but then he begins to pick up that food that he had been turning down for so long. He grabs him some famous Dave's barbecue. Verse 12 says that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. The tense of the verb there conveys the fact that this was not a one-time event. As long as Peter was in Antioch, he was eating. It was his habit. It was his habit to share a meal with Gentile brothers and sisters. Very next day, after that first encounter, Peter was the first one in that gathering, and he was saying hello and greeting all of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, grace and peace be to you. Yes, amen, amen. Hey, when are we going to eat again? Where's that barbecue? He's enjoying fellowship with these brothers and sisters in Christ. That is until verse 12. When Jewish Christians or professing Christians, they come from Jerusalem. The fact that it says that they came from James, it's not a reflection on James. It's just saying that they came from the church where James was pastor at the time. And their very presence alone produces intense fear in the heart of Peter. And it says here that he begins to gradually separate himself from the Gentile believers. He's afraid. What is he afraid of? The text doesn't quite say. Is he afraid of what these Jews might think about him having this meal with Gentiles? Is he afraid that perhaps there will be some persecution that comes his way from the Jews? Whatever this fear is, it is real. And it causes him to slowly and gradually disengage himself from the Gentiles. He is now directly and blatantly compromising his own theological convictions and beliefs. What's the point here? The point is that this happens to a very devoted follower of Jesus. Very godly man of the church. Peter did not wake up that morning saying, you know what, I'm going to compromise my faith. Yeah, I think this is a good day to give in to temptation of hypocrisy. He's caught off guard. Listen, don't hear me justifying Peter's behavior, because it was bad. What Peter was doing was bad. Behavior by Peter and the attitude of the group that had came and that intimidated him, you know, that there's some very strong racial undertones there. And Peter he's guilty of the sin of partiality here. There's no question about it. I'm not trying to justify Peter's behavior in the least bit. What I'm saying is, be careful, because if it can happen to Peter, it can happen to any of us. We can easily get tripped up into hypocrisy, into sin. And Paul would later write in chapter 6 of this very epistle, he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he, that person, deceives themselves. The temptation to Christian hypocrisy is very real. It can happen to anyone. You are not immune to it. The second point of consideration here, and these last two points are not as long as the first point here. Won't spend as much time. But the second point of consideration is the very real threat of Christian hypocrisy. I would say to all of you that Satan loves nothing more than baiting us into hypocrisy in order to do damage to the cause of Christ, in order to keep us from experiencing the life that God desires us to experience, in order to limit our impact, our effectiveness as witnesses for Christ. It would have been one thing if Peter's hypocrisy affected him and him alone, but that's not the case here. As a matter of fact, that's hardly ever the truth. Your hypocrisy, my hypocrisy, doesn't just affect me, but it affects the lives of people around us. It affects the body of Christ. Look at verse 13 again with me. And the rest of the Jews, that is the Jews who were already there in Antioch, they did what? They acted hypocritically along with him. So that even Barnabas, this faithful brother in Christ, was led astray by their hypocrisy. Satan loves to cause those who have roles of influence to fall, spiritual leaders, pastors. He loves when those people fall because it usually has this rippling effect in the church. And yet you may not be an official, you may not have an official role in the church. You may not be a pastor or a spiritual leader. But as a follower of Christ, you have tremendous influence. Tremendous influence. And friends, you need to know that as a follower of Christ, people are watching your lives. How are you stewarding your influence? Parents, can your children see that there's consistency in your walk? And what you proclaim and how you behave? Those of you who are married, does your spouse see that there's a faithfulness in your walk? That you are a believer who not only has God on your tongue, but has God in your heart. Do you practice what you preach? Because let me tell you, people are watching your life. And our hypocrisy, whether intentional or unintentional, it is impacting those people around us. Peter's hypocrisy not only affected the people around him, but notice how his hypocrisy also does damage to the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, nor Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Key phrase there is that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul understands here that what Peter is doing, there's more at stake than Peter just falling and committing hypocrisy. The very truth of the gospel is at stake here. The ability for the gospel to go forth in accuracy and transform and change lives. That's what's at stake here. That there's a sense in which Peter has unwillingly joined the other side. That he's fighting against the gospel. He's fighting against the cause of Christ. How is he doing this? He's doing this through his hypocrisy, you see. He's not in step with the gospel. That's a scary proposition to be in. That you would be found actually working against God and the gospel. And yet that is the case when our lives fail to live consistently with the truths of the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 30, whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's really no neutral position when it comes to the work of God. We are either doing one of two things. We are gathering or we are scattering. And so consider yourselves. What are we to do about our unchecked anger? Are we justifying it? What are we to do about our unwillingness to forgive and we're holding on to grudges? What are we to do about our racial prejudices that we sort of keep on the inside? What are we to do about our unchecked greed or our lust or our self-centeredness? Do we give ourselves a pass when people hear us using foul language? Or when we're guilty of crude jokes? There's more at stake. There's more at stake than we realize. Paul was with us today. He would say, make sure that as you proclaim the truth to others, that same truth is having an impact on your soul, on your life. What do we see in this dramatization? Well, again, we see the temptation of Christian hypocrisy. We see the very real threat of Christian hypocrisy. And then lastly here, the question is, what is the right treatment for Christian hypocrisy? How do we respond when we find it in ourselves and in others? Well, according to this passage, we do not overlook it. We do not ignore it. Not give it a pass. But we address it. And it is the responsibility of the church to address and to correct hypocrisy when we see it. Look again at verse 11. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul writing here, he says, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned, or he was clearly in the wrong. You know, this is where we sort of mess up. The church messes up. You know, we either shrink in cowardiceness from addressing hypocrisy in one another, or we're way too heavy-handed. We lack compassion. We lack love and grace. And I think that we can learn from Peter's, from Paul's example here, how he deals with this. In the first place, he does what? He goes directly to Peter. He didn't wait till Peter leaves. Goes to bed and then start whispering about Peter. Did you guys see that? He goes directly to him. Stands before him face to face. And addresses the sin. Secondly, Paul has very clear vision of his offense. Again, he writes, he stood condemned. In other words, it was clear. I could see clearly that this was wrong. It's important to understand that we are better fit to address the hypocrisy or the sins of others when we have allowed the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to examine and to rid our hearts of ill motive and of malice and of our own hypocrisy. Jesus says it this way, how can you tell your brother, hey, let me get that twig out of your eye when you have an entire tree in your own eyeball? Paul can see very clearly. His motives are pure. He sees the damage that this is causing to other believers and the impact that it's having on the effectiveness of the gospel. He sees very clearly. I don't think that Paul is coming to Peter arrogantly. He respects him. He esteems him highly. I believe that he comes to him humbly. He says, brother, you know this is wrong. I believe he puts his hand on his shoulder and says, you know this is wrong. That's love. That's compassion. Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, the same letter, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, that is, spiritually mature, should restore him in what? In a spirit of gentleness. That's how we deal with hypocrisy. We're not trying to make people a social pariah. We're not trying to put people on Front Street. Not trying to make people feel low, feel bad, but in an act of compassion and love, we want to try to restore them. We want to try to help them. You're better than this. God has something better for you. Well, that's what this passage teaches us. We want them to be in a right relationship with God. And we want the family of God to experience all the richness and the depth of Christian fellowship. It's interesting. The scriptures are sort of silent on how Peter responds, right? It just simply goes on to the next thing. I would venture to say that Peter responds in the way that he typically responds, and that is by repenting. Peter had a lot of faults. One time Jesus actually calls Peter Satan. Yet he doesn't become defensive, doesn't try to justify, hide his sin. Simply repents. My question to all of us today, how do you respond? When the Spirit of God is nudging at you, when you open the Word, when you hear the Word proclaimed, are we quick to become defensive? To justify ourselves? Do we find a way to talk about issues that are controversial in order so that we can evade the real issue concerning our heart? Is the anger revealing that perhaps there's some idols in our heart that the Spirit of God wants to lodge out of our heart? Do you have a readiness to repent? Are you like Peter? Earlier this week, I was reading through the book of Matthew. That's one of the books that I'm reading through in my quiet time with the Lord, that book along with Matthew, or I should say 2 Chronicles. As I was reading through Matthew, I came to the part in Matthew 18 where Jesus is dealing with the issue of sin and forgiveness. And Peter asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times? And Jesus says, no. Essentially, he says, you keep on forgiving him. And as I read that, I sense the Lord just bringing to my mind a brother in Christ who I had a bit of a grudge against. And I begin to pray for that person, to bring them before the Lord. And then the Lord wanted me to go beyond that. And so later that day, I called him just to do my part of reconciliation. We're not perfect. The Bible is there to correct us. Every opportunity you have to open the book or to hear God's word, God is using that as an opportunity to correct you. The very idea that there's nothing wrong with us is in itself hypocrisy. We're pretending to be something that's not true. Do you have the readiness to repent? And what is God saying to you at this very moment? Maybe God is saying that there's somebody you need to call and reconcile with and ask for their forgiveness. The word of the Lord says, in the day that you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Be like Peter. Be like Peter. Be ready to repent. Let us stand to our feet.